read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 42 and then again Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 13 and then Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from this prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that we would understand who we are in Christ, what you have called us to do, and why you have called us to do it. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last night we went out to dinner with some other folks and had the privilege of listening to a young man who was speaking about our nation. But one of the things that he remarked is that frequently one of the greatest threats to any institution or to a nation or to a church, whatever it is mission drift. And he cited the cases of Harvard and Yale, losing a sense of our identity and direction, getting off course and forgetting, losing a sense of our purpose because of a failure to return to the vision or because of unfaithfulness. This is a danger that threatens all institutions, especially churches. It is critical to recognize this because, as we saw a couple weeks ago in our study of Genesis, God intends the faith to continue one generation after another. He is the eternal God, the God who rules and reigns from one generation to the next. And so the church is to continue from one generation to the next. We want this congregation to remain faithful to the Lord, growing in wisdom and beauty for generations to come. We have no desire to imitate the grievous apostasy of many one-time faithful churches in our nation. Abandoning the Word of God, they've become a tool in the hands of those who despise the living God, even as often happened to our fathers in the Old Testament. Right? This is nothing new. No new temptation. And so to the end that we remember, what is it that we as a congregation are doing? And why is what we are doing important. This sermon is preached this morning, and this is a repeat of a sermon that I preached a number of years ago, somewhat modified. But since I preached it a number of years ago, we've had quite a number of new folks join us, and we older folks forget. And so to the end that we not forget, this sermon is preached. What is it, in brief, that we are about? And so I repeat to you the statement that is in your handout. Founded upon Christ and His Word, we are here, we as Trinity Church, are here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel for the life of the world. That is a summary. When I preached this sermon a few years ago, I actually didn't have this opening clause, right? Founded upon Christ and His Word. It's kind of assumed, but it's important to make it explicit because this explains who we are, right? We aren't defined simply by what we do, but who we are in Christ, what God in His grace and mercy has done to redeem us. The church is not a mere social club. It does not exist for its own sake. We have been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, we are governed by His Word, His law. We're founded on the death and resurrection of Christ. This is why every year, right, we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Epiphany. We celebrate Pentecost. All these things that focus us upon Christ and His pivotal work in world history. He is the one who has founded His church, and because He is the Lord of His church, His law reigns in His church. His Word governs us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Right? You're not aliens from God's households. Okay? You're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're no longer separate from God, but you've been brought near. You're part of God's people. God claims you as His own. He's claimed you as His own in baptism. He invites you to feast with Him in the Lord's Supper. He calls you by His name. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, God's family, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Those to whom Christ entrusted the witness of His life, and then His teaching, He entrusted them to them so that they in turn might entrust them to us, so that we might entrust them to the next generation for the life of the world. Christ is the one whose death redeems us, whose resurrection empowers us for new life, and whose teachings govern our ways. Remember Paul's words to Timothy. This is one of Paul's very vivid images about the nature of the church, right? He says that we are the church of the living God, right? The church of the living God, not as some dead idol. We are the church of the living God. And he says that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. This is our identity, is to hold high the truth of God, to hold high the cross of Christ, to hold high what Jesus did, what He taught, what He entrusted to His apostles, and this is what we are to give to the world. Not our own ideas, not our own fanciful philosophies, but Christ Himself and what He did and what He has taught us. His Word reigns because we are God's household. We're not the world's household. We don't take our marching orders from the world. We don't take our marching orders from our culture. We don't take our marching orders from ourselves. We take our marching orders from God Himself. As Augustine said, he said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. That is descriptive of much of the church in our day. Right? We want to pick and choose what God has said. Okay? But God doesn't give us the liberty, right? When we come to the Word of God, right? Doug Wilson used to say, you can have no problem texts, right? which he meant, right? This is the Word of God. Once I understand it, or you can have problem texts in the sense of, I don't understand this, okay? But you can have a problem text in the sense that once you understand it, it governs you. It rules you. This is why, one of the reasons why it's glorious to sing the Psalms, right? Whenever we sing hymns, you can always sit there and you can say, I don't know about that. Okay? But when you sing the Psalms, you have to say, oops. Oh, there must be something wrong here, because it critiques me. I don't critique it. God is the Lord. Okay? God is the Lord. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Right? We point to God, to what He has done in Christ, what He has revealed in His Word. So, founded upon Christ and His Word, right? This is our identity. Jesus has redeemed us. He has called us as His own to listen to Him, to obey Him. Founded upon Christ and His Word. What is our calling? Why are we here? What are we doing? Well, our statement says that founded upon Christ and His Word, we are here to proclaim and embody, okay? To proclaim and embody certain things, right? So let us consider these two words, to proclaim and to embody. To proclaim means to articulate, to preach, to teach, to announce, to stand for certain definite biblical convictions, and to make them publicly known, right? This is our calling. It is to proclaim. Okay? We could, you know, I considered using to believe, okay, rather than to proclaim, because you've got to believe it. But in order to proclaim it faithfully, right, that assumes that you believe it. If you don't, you shouldn't be proclaiming it, okay? You should repent, actually, and still proclaim it. So we are called to proclaim. We are, in Peter's words, to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us, to be able to express a certain definite things, what Christ has done, what He has taught to us, okay? The things that we confess week by week in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, etc. Again, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We exist to proclaim God's truth, God's revelation of Himself, God's standard of holiness and righteousness. This is what we exist for. Our congregation exists to proclaim, to make publicly known by word, the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. But that's not enough. It's not enough to proclaim these things. We also exist to embody these things, to make visible, to incarnate, to substantiate, to make concrete the reality and significance of these things. So what that God is sovereign? What does that mean? What does it mean in the nitty-gritty of our lives? What does it mean practically? It's not enough to know the truth, right? We must ever be practicing and implementing the implications of the truth. Jesus Himself declared, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. So this, right, we not only exist to proclaim, but to embody knowledge and implementation. This is critical for us to grasp, right? We need to preach the truth and practice the truth, to proclaim and embody, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, right? Or as John says in his epistle that some of you kids out there have been memorizing, okay? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what is it that we're about as a church? Why are we here? Well, founded upon Christ and His Word, we are here to proclaim and embody, to make publicly known and to make visible the significance of, to make publicly known and make visible the significance of the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. Why? For the life of the world. That's why we're here. So let's take up each of these points and explore the way in which we see them in our text today in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 60. Okay? The sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. Right? What are we to proclaim and embody in each case? Right? To answer again, we'll look here at Isaiah 42. First, the sovereignty of God. There is a proverb, right, in Proverbs, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a trustworthy man, who can find? Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a trustworthy man, who can find? I've often thought that we could introduce a new proverb that's similar to that one. Many a church proclaims the sovereignty of God, but one who actually believes it, who can find? We have churches that temporize God's sovereignty, that say God is sovereign, but then refuse to apply it in the nitty-gritty of life and begin to explain it away. This is a congregation we must refuse to do. Our church is here to proclaim that God is the sovereign one. He is the one who rules and reigns over the nations and orchestrates all things to the glory of His name, the good of His people, and the ultimate salvation of the world. That's why God is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. Notice our text today in verse 5, right, where God introduces Himself and how He introduces Himself. Thus says God the Lord, right? Yahweh, Almighty God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. In other words, God is the creator. He is the sustainer. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. And further, I, the Lord, verse 6, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. In other words, God is not only the creator, He's not only the sustainer of all, He's also the redeemer of all in Christ, in His servant, His elect one. God is the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. He is the redeemer of all. He is Almighty God. He is Almighty God. Okay? He will not. Notice this text is one of my favorites, as those of you who have been around for a while know. I love the servant songs in Isaiah. But notice the motivation for God's action in sending His servant. God is going to send His servant. He's going to send His servant to redeem the nations of the earth, to rescue the nations of the earth. And why is He going to do this? Notice verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. It says, my glory is too important to let the nations of the earth continue in darkness and ignorance and to worship those stupid blocks of stone. I am the creator. I am the sustainer. I am the redeemer. The nations of the earth will worship me because I am worthy. Call this emphasis on sovereignty whatever you will, right? Some call it Calvinism or Augustinianism or Reformational Protestantism. It's nothing more or less than a wholehearted embrace of Nebuchadnezzar's confession. Nebuchadnezzar confesses in Daniel chapter 4, he's right when he recovers from his madness. And he says, "I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever for His dominion." Right? Nebuchadnezzar had said, "Isn't this Babylon the great that I," you know, saying how great he was. But now at the end of it, he says, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God is the Lord. Right? He exalts one. He brings down another. He saves one. He condemns another. For He is the Lord, lofty and exalted. He it is who made us and not we ourselves. He it is who preserves us and not we ourselves. He it is who saves us and not we ourselves. God is sovereign. So that's what we proclaim. What does it mean to embody this? Right? How does this, is this, and it, with any one of these items, we could go, any one of these topics could be an entire sermon in itself, right? And you could go down all kinds of rabbit trails. With each, I'll only talk about two implications that are particularly relevant for us as a people. Okay, what does it mean to embody God's sovereignty? First, worship. Worship. Right? We place a big emphasis on reverent, godly, exuberant, joyful worship. We have psalm sings like we're going to have next week, which we haven't been able to have, but we're glad that we get to have it again. We sing lots of psalms and hymns, as I told you when I was talking to my friend Paul Van Ooy over at Candlelight. Somebody who had visited his congregation describing our congregation said, "Oh, that's the singing church." Right? Okay. Yeah, that's good, right? We sing a lot. We sing a lot of psalms, a lot of hymns. Okay. Why? Well, notice this servant song, right? It's a celebration of Christ's arrival. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." How does this servant song end? It ends with a call to worship. God's going to send His servant to rescue the world. And so notice verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth." Right? Sing to the Lord a new song. Right? God will not, again, remember verse 8, "My glory I will not give to another." Right? I won't let people praise these idols anymore. I want them to praise Me because I am worthy and the idols are not. I really created all things. The idols did not. Human beings did not. We didn't just emerge from the goo. We are the creation of God Almighty, sustained by His hand. He would demand our worship. He demands your worship. And notice the way that the psalmist describes this one whom we worship. Right, sorry, Isaiah, and in verse 10, right, "Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth." And then notice in the subsequent sections that He calls all the different regions of the earth to worship. The seas, right, all that's in it, the coastlands and the inhabitants, the wilderness and its cities, the villages, the Kedar inhabitants, from the top of the mountains, let them all give glory, right? He's summoning all the different regions of the earth to give glory to the Lord. And then notice verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies." Right? Worship is a celebration and praise of God, the warrior king. This is why so much of the Psalms, as I think I remarked this week in my newsletter, so much of the Psalms sing of fighting and glorifying God the Lord, who goes to war against his enemies, who conquers his enemies, and who establishes himself as the warrior king. And this is why we sing the Psalms, right? The Psalms are our battering ram. Every time we sing the Psalms, we're pounding on the gates of hell. The Psalms shout and sing, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." So worship, right? Worship is one of the fruits of knowing who is this one we worship. He is the sovereign one. He's the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the redeemer of all. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. Second, contentment, right? If God is the Lord, if he rules over all and he controls every event, which he does, and if he has declared himself in Christ to be on our side, to love us, and to orchestrate all things for the good of those who love him, which he has, then ought not we to be the most content people on earth? God's the Lord. Right? No matter what, and this is what we're going to see right in the latter half of Genesis when we get back there, is Joseph's unfailing confidence that though you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. He's the Lord. You may be a jerk, but God is not. You may be evil, but God is not. And you may be intending this evil against me, but God is not. God is the one who's placed me here. God is the one who's put me right where I am. And he's good, and he's on my side. And in Christ's resurrection, he has declared that I shall triumph. That is good news, right? This, if we get that in our bones, that God is the Lord and that he is on our side, right? This is why Paul's great, you know, Romans 8, right, is celebrating this glorious news of Christ's resurrection. Who shall stand against us if Christ is for us? Second, not only are we to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, we are here to proclaim and embody the depravity of man. Now, unfortunately, many churches do that in a bad way. They embody the depravity of man, right? We're nasty, and so we're going to demonstrate it as a congregation. That is not what we're aiming for, right? We don't want to embody the depravity of man that way, right? In ourselves, right, when we say we are proclaiming the depravity of man, in ourselves as human beings, we are fallen, we are twisted, we are distorted, right? We are as prone to sin as sparks fly upward. Our minds are darkened, our wills are bound, our desires are corrupt. Or notice the way it's described in our text today, right? Notice verses 6 and 7 where God again is speaking to his servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. Right? We are blind. God gives sight. To bring out prisoners from the prison. Right? We are imprisoned. God sets us free. Right? By nature, we are blind. By nature, we are imprisoned. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all, believer and unbeliever, male, female, rich, poor, parent, child, in total need of God's grace and mercy to sustain us, to teach us, to illumine us, to assist us, to awaken us, to convict us. We cannot save ourselves. And this is true individually. It's true as a congregation. It's true as a community. It's true as a nation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Who is the one in the psalm who establishes justice in the earth? Is it the people? It's not the people. It's God. Jesus, the servant of God. Notice, right, verse 3 at the end, He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth. Right? Salvation individually, salvation corporately, come from the hands of God's anointed Jesus. So, what does it mean to embody this? If we know this, right, that we in ourselves are blind and imprisoned, we are incapable of saving ourselves, how will that manifest itself? How should it manifest itself? First, in humility, right? In relation to God, we are called as human beings to be humble. And notice the way in our text this is described, right? Notice verse 4. Jesus will not fail nor be discouraged until He's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will do what? They shall wait for His law. What's it mean to wait for His law? It means to sit and to listen and to say, what would You teach me? I know that in myself, I know I cannot save myself. I know I cannot govern my family well. I know I cannot govern this nation well. So what would You teach us, God? You are the source of justice. You are the source of wisdom. You are the source of righteousness. So teach me. Right? Humility. That's the first thing. When we know that we are incapable of saving ourselves, then we manifest humility toward God. But not only should it manifest itself in humility toward God, right, as a people being open and receptive to what God has to say to us in His Word, but it also should manifest itself in compassion toward others. Compassion toward others. What is it that distinguishes us, that separates us as believers from those who have yet to turn from their sin and believe in Christ? Is it that we are more wise, more intelligent, more good-looking, more cunning, more clever, more spiritually attuned? No. Right? It's that God in His grace and mercy has delivered us. He has saved us. He is the one who has brought us out of darkness. And so even as God has changed and rescued us, He can change and rescue that person that really gets under your skin, or that person who's got tattoos all over their body, that person who's sleeping around. God in His grace and mercy can rescue them. And it's this we pray for, to have compassion towards those who are stuck and sin, and darkness, and blindness. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So this brings us to our third element, right? We are here to proclaim and embody not only the sovereignty of God, not only the depravity of man, but the glory of Christ. And by the way, this all just follows creation, fall, redemption, right? Basic Bible story, right? Okay? We are here to proclaim and embody the glory of Christ. That which we could not do, namely, deliver ourselves from our folly and our idolatry, our worship of false gods and the bondage of injustice and wickedness, God did by sending His Son. And He continues to do by sending the Spirit. Right? Notice that behold my servant, look at Him, watch Him. He is the one upon whom I want you to focus, God says. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I rejoice in Him. And yet, people entertain the notion that you can be saved apart from Christ. That you could despise Christ and God say, well, that's okay. No. God delights in His Son. And He will vindicate His Son. I have put my Spirit upon Him, upon my Son, and He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That Spirit that was placed upon Christ, Christ in Pentecost, poured forth on His church, on us, His people. Right? Christ is at the center of God's plan for the world, and so he is to be at the center of our congregation. We proclaim Christ. Christ is the one to whom every individual must turn for forgiveness and renewal, and as the one to whom every nation must turn for the ability to implement justice and to have peace. Christ is the Savior. We are not. Christ is the Savior. The Republican Party is not. Christ is the Savior. And the Democratic Party is not. He is the one who opens blind eyes. Right? He is the one who brings justice to the nations. He is the one who brings justice to the earth. And he won't fail nor grow discouraged until he has done so. He is, notice God's language, my servant, my chosen one. You remember the baptism of Jesus and what God says? This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. Right? That's coming from right here. Right? In whom my soul delights. Right? Ah. So, all must honor him because he is God's elect one. So, what does that mean for us in terms of living that out? Well, it means, right, if all the nations are called to honor God's servant, to honor God's elect one, Jesus, then it is imperative that we honor him. So, sanctification is the first. A concern for holiness, personal holiness, should be of paramount importance for us as a people. We cannot export, that which we do not possess. We cannot call on the nations to honor the Son of God if we don't honor the Son of God. This is our calling. By imitating him, we honor him. By becoming more like Jesus, we honor him. The character of the servant, notice here in these first few verses, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Right? He has a concern for righteousness. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is humble. He's not flashy. He's not showy. He doesn't, like Muhammad, go around lopping off people's heads. Okay? A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He is gracious to those who are hurting. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor grow discouraged. He is patient. He plays the long game. That's what is to be embodied in our lives, right? Concern for righteousness, humility, graciousness, patience. Secondly, note that one of the things that characterizes the servant of the Lord is a compassion for the lost. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He opens blind eyes. He brings prisoners out of the prison. Right? He finds the lost sheep. He searches for the lost coin. He welcomes the lost son's return. You see, our goal in evangelism, and this is the second embodying idea, our goal in evangelism isn't fundamentally different than our goal in all of life. Our goal in evangelism is to be more like Jesus. And Jesus has compassion on people. He has compassion on the lost. And so we pray, God, make me more like Christ. And that means make me more compassionate to those who don't know you, to those who need to understand their lost estate and to come to a knowledge of God. So this is something that we need to pray for, that God would give us a heart for those who don't know Christ, a heart to minister to the poor, to rescue those who are troubled. This is our calling as the people of God. We exist to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, and forth the centrality of the church. There are many institutions and products wanting to claim our loyalty and allegiance, our affection, whether it's Apple computers or automotive companies or stickers from your alma mater or sports teams, right? Branding is big business, right? It's big business. But there's only one entity that is called the bride of Christ, the one whom Christ loves, for whom he died, whom he's sanctifying and glorifying by the power of his Spirit, and that is his church. He is washing her with his word that he might transform her into a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Spirit that is upon him, he has poured forth upon his church. And so when God saves us, right, when God saves us, he doesn't leave us where we are. He joins us to a people. He joins us to his church, which is both an organism and an organization. It has elders and deacons, and it disciplines people. It administers the Lord's Supper. It baptizes people into the body. And he calls us to labor and strive directly and indirectly for the church's honor, exaltation, and glory. It's the only body that will continue, that will last for eternity. Families will cease. Nations will cease. Companies will cease. But the church of God will remain. So this is why we read Isaiah 60, incidentally. Isaiah 60, this song of Isaiah, where he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." The "your" is speaking to Zion, the church of God, the people of God. "Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, Zion, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." You, beloved, are the light of the world. And no one takes a light and hides it under a bushel, but he sets it on a lampstand that it may give light to the world. Right? It's hard to see this at times, right? That particularly in any local body or in the historical church even at times, we can become frustrated that the church doesn't quite look like the light of the world at times. But it's the church. The church in space and time on whom Christ shines and whom he is sanctifying. Christ gave his life for his church. He poured out his Spirit on the church in order that through the church the excellencies of Christ might be made known to the principalities and powers. This is what Paul says, that through the church the excellencies of Christ might be proclaimed to demons and to Satan himself. That God in his grace and mercy can make even you holy. He can make even us love one another, cherish one another, and love those who don't know God. That's remarkable. The church is central for God's purposes in the world. So what does that mean, right? How do we flesh that out? Well, first, we flesh it out by treating the church as central in our own lives, right? Treat this body as central by investing in the members of the church, show hospitality, invest in her future, pray for her growth, support her elders, encourage and catechize her kids. This is our calling, right? Invest in the body. Okay? Make sure that the church is going to be faithful one generation after the next. Second, right, value the Israel of God. Value the Israel of God. We are awash, particularly in North Idaho, in a sea of churches that are distracted by the affairs of ethnic Israel and neglecting the centrality of the true Israel of God, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Right? This is why, right, when we sing the Psalms, right, one of the reasons we don't sing the Psalms broadly in evangelicalism is because we've bought into this idea that when you sing the psalm and it sings, as Brendan's psalm today did, right? Go about Zion. Look at her towers. They say, well, see, that's talking about Jerusalem in the Middle East. Well, no. In God's economy, it is talking about the Jerusalem above, who is the bride of Christ, who is the church, the fulfillment of all that which God was doing for his people throughout the Old Covenant. He was painting a picture in the Old Covenant that has come to reality in the New Covenant. Even as the tabernacle was a picture of what Christ was going to do. So, value the Israel of God. Support churches. Okay? Support church planting. Okay? This is our calling. Pray for God's persecuted people. Okay? Be on the side of God's church, God's people, not elsewhere. All right, finally, we are here to proclaim and embody the future hope of the gospel. Because Jesus is Lord, right? He will so reign. Notice our text even here in Isaiah 60, right? As God exalts his people, exalts his church, and shows by our love for one another the glory of his name, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Or, as Isaiah described it in chapter 42, right? Jesus will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will bring forth, verse 3, justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his laws. God is so jealous of his glory that he will not permit the nations to continue worshiping idols, but he will bring them in his time and in his way to worship him through his servant Jesus. And so notice that our call to worship, and many of the Psalms do this, by the way, the same thing, our call to worship invokes whom? Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Right? He's calling all the nations of the earth, come with me and praise God. Why? Because he's going to save you. He's going to rescue you. He's going to deliver you. And he's going to give you justice and peace. So what does this mean? First, it means that the future belongs to Christ. The future belongs to Christ. The future belongs to the truth. The world is, despite occasional appearances to the contrary, the world is a hopeful place. It is a place in which to rear children and train children and to think about the next generation. The church is called to disciple the nations, to teach the nations the ways and worship of the living God. And this means teaching the next generation, teaching your kids, and you kids thinking about when you get older, teaching your children to love and cherish God in his ways. We dare not hand our children over to those who hate God and who do not love him. Right? This is why we prioritize Christian education as a congregation. Right? We aren't just about, you know, getting off the sinking ship with a life raft. Okay? We're about teaching our kids to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, the glory of his resurrection, and the hope that God has given for the future, for all the nations of the earth. Second, so not only should we, because the world's a hopeful place, have children and train children, we should also, right, rid ourselves of the notion that we are living near the end of the world. Away with end time speculation and the bunker mentality that has invaded the church. We aren't here just to survive until the end of the world. We are here to labor and to pray and to yearn for the expansion of Christ's kingdom by the power of his Spirit. All nations will worship him. Let us summon them to do so. Pray that they would do so. Labor that they would do so. Right? Jesus is entirely capable of opening the eyes of the blind and bringing the prisoners out of the dungeon. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are we praying that he would use us to turn sinners to the path of the righteous? Right? This is why your callings are so important. Why it's so important to be a righteous man, to know what it means to be a righteous businessman, what it means to be a righteous plumber or teacher or whatever the case may be. Because Christ's purpose is to subdue all areas of the world to himself. Every occupation, provided it's lawful. Okay? There are unlawful occupations. Okay? Every occupation is to be offered up in glory and praise to God. Okay? You're to learn how to do it well, how to do it excellently, how to pass on your work. Think about the future. So what are we doing? And why is it important? Founded upon Christ and His Word, we are here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. So why is this all important? That's where the last phrase comes in. We do this for the life of the world. As Kevin read this morning from Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes the promise to Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus gave his life for the life of the world. We proclaim and embody these things for the life of the world. Right? We're doing it to the end that we might, in T.S. Eliot's words, save the world from suicide. Our culture is hell-bent on suicide. Our task is to preserve the faith that God in His grace and mercy might bring us back from the dead. And guess what? That's exactly what He does. Because that's what He did for Jesus. Through our faithful service of the Lord and one another, God will make this future hope a reality. And that reality is good news, not just for us. It's good news for all the nations of the earth. Christ brings justice. Christ brings peace. He brings light. He brings joy. He brings courage. And He gives us a taste of His goodness every week at the table. So let's pray and thank Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Isaiah's visions of the servant of the Lord. We thank You that You and Your grace and mercy have given us life and salvation in Jesus. Father, we are humbled that You have called us to be Your own. And so we pray that You would extend this same mercy and grace to those who do not know You, that You would cause Your Spirit to be poured out on our community, that You would rescue us, Father, from our own suicide and bring us back from the dead. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.